And I'm more than happy to go to an early lunch, you understand that. I will. I've been asked to repeat the questions. If I forget, somebody remind me. You wanted to start us off? Bruce. Well, Bruce has asked the question, the phrase "and became a transgressor" in verse 14, why did Paul have to say that? I think is the gist of Bruce's question. It would have been more comfortable if he hadn't. Well, if he hadn't, it's implied. She did become a transgressor. So did he. I think that it's just part of the allusion to Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is about transgression. She was deceived and became a transgressor. He wasn't deceived. I think the implication is perfectly... I don't think anyone would dispute that Adam became a transgressor. So it's an undeniable fact. The fact that he mentions the undeniable fact I don't think should make us uncomfortable. And we need to be very careful through this passage, where I do think, you know, he's saying particular things to men and particular things to women, but you need to be very careful before you jump to the conclusion or move to the conclusion that when he says this to the woman or about the woman, he wouldn't say the corresponding thing about the man. In a reference to Genesis 3, it's inconceivable that he wasn't thinking that the man became a transgressor as well. I would have thought he doesn't need to say it twice. Transgression is what Genesis 3 is about, and it's in the context of transgression that we see everything going wrong, including the disordering of the relationships, I think. Yes, Brian.
John, I've heard you say that teach in verse 12 is done in the sermon in our public gatherings these days. Where do you see exercising authority
The question is, I've said that I think to teach that the most obvious public example of the teaching that 1 Timothy talks about right through is the sermon. And the question is, where in our public gatherings is the exercise of authority? That's a very good question. Where does that happen? And I think we want to talk about it. I suppose this is time for openness and not feeling threatened, isn't it? My own view is that it's represented in the leadership of the service. Others will differ with that, and I'm happy to have that discussion. And I'm happy for a variety of practices actually within our churches on that subject. It's certainly, on my view, is the exercise of authority that is spoken about here is happening in the teaching. Certainly happening there, but there may be there may well be other points But it seems to me that part, and of course, you know, say something else. I think a whole lot of our sermons are not the teaching, for various reasons. I think we need to think carefully of what we're supposed to be doing in these sermons, and a study of 1 Timothy isn't a bad place to start as to what we're supposed to be doing. But likewise, sort of leading our meetings, our gatherings together as God's people, can be done in a whole variety of ways. You can just have a sort of MC, can't you? Or you can have somebody who has pastoral oversight over this group, calling this group of people to come on to come before God in confession of our sins, and it can be an exercise of pastoral authority that I think is more appropriately done by a man. But, you know, as I say, I think that there are different kinds of meetings, there are different kinds of leading meetings, I think, you know, if we had our old Anglican way of doing things, if we still had it, I don't know that it exists anymore, if in that kind of meeting, I think that the pastoral authority is being exercised in a formal way, to a certain extent, a symbolic way. My answer to your question. John.
Thank you. Excellent talks. Jane as well. I was convinced by everything except where you said teaching equals exposition of Scripture. And so I want you to try and convince me of that.
Okay.
You said that chapter 4:13 speaks of one activity.
Yep.
Reading, exhorting, teaching. And I think you said something like, it seems to me to be one activity. It actually seems to me to be three activities. So help me through that. And then I guess as an addendum, if you can be bothered answering this, if Jane had actually woven into her excellent exhortation reference to the actual text that was before us, would it suddenly have become teaching?
Start at the end. No. Again, John, I'm really keen. One of the things we said, for those of you who were with us last year, I'll try and repeat the questions as I come to them. It gives me the opportunity to rephrase them and make them easier questions. One of the things we said last year about our work here is we're really delighted that, in a sense, we've got a context and a space in which the old trench warfare of the last couple of decades, we hope, is past us. And it's possible to think more subtly. Now, I'm not critical of the way in which people worked and struggled over those couple of decades. I was part of it myself, so I can't be critical, can I? I think we had difficult issues to work through, and there were things that people were on both sides that were really eager to defend and to draw lines and say and not to give way, because if you give way on that, people will, you know, give an inch, people will take a mile, and all that kind of thing. I think the whole practice of this is subtle, and you can explore the subtleties when you get out of your trenches. So I don't think it's a matter of, you know, suddenly if Jane had read the Bible. She did allude to the text, she did refer to it, but what if she'd gone a little bit further? I don't think it's like that. It's relational. And I'm not of the opinion that if we get this wrong sometimes, you know, the sky will fall in. What we have here is an exhortation to take really seriously the men-woman relationship, to think through what it means and how it's to be expressed in our churches. That's why I don't like us thinking of this verse as a law. And, you know, you work out, you sort of deal with it like case law, you know, once Scripture's been read, then you've broken it. Now, we're thinking about the manner of teaching, the purpose of the teaching and the role of the teaching in the life of the fellowship. And it certainly doesn't mean that when a woman speaks she can't take a bit of Bible in her talk, so that she can't explain some of the Bible. So the answer to the last question, John, is no, I don't think it's like that. The question that I just answered, by the way, for the sake of the recording, was whether when Jane was speaking to us, if she had taken the verse that she was alluding to and unpacked it for us, would that then have contradicted, would that then have been inappropriate teaching? And I've tried to say something about that. John's asking about chapter 4, verse 13. Give yourself to reading, exhortation, and teaching. The reading, the exhortation, the teaching. They are three distinct activities, but the idea that they're separable, that is, that the exhortation has nothing to do with the reading, or that the teaching has nothing to do with the exhortation, I think I can imagine a situation where the reading happens and a few minutes later there is a word of exhortation to come and take this seriously, and a few minutes later there's some... So I'm not necessarily saying, you know, they've all got to be just rolled up in a single activity. They are three aspects of the activity. But that they are related seems to me just from their content. What is the exhortation if it isn't related to the reading? What is the teaching if it isn't related to the reading? And one of the interesting things that this verse draws our attention to is that Scripture was present in the Ephesus church. There is an argument going around that what is said here applies there, but things have changed because now we have the canon of Scripture. When the apostles were alive and walking around, then that was different. Now Scripture itself is the apostolic authority for us. The authority is in Scripture, and when we teach, we're doing something different. Well, actually, in Ephesus, they had 1 Timothy. They probably had Ephesians. Well, they should have had Ephesians, shouldn't they? They hadn't lost it. Some silly git had put it in the back cupboard somewhere. They would have had Ephesians. There is an indication that they had Luke's Gospel, and who knows what else they had in terms of letters that were circulated and writings that were circulated. And, of course, they had Old Testament Scripture. So it seems to me that what is described, if I move through the teaching that Paul is speaking about in this, that it's very close to what we do, and particularly with that reference to the reading, the exhortation and the teaching. John, I'm perfectly happy for you to come back on that and tease it out a bit more if you'd like to.
I'm not convinced, but...
Yeah, that's fine.
I particularly think of a passage like Romans 12 where Paul will say that to one is given this, to another this, and they differ. And he actually says to one is given exhortation, to another is given teaching, and then he also says to another prophesying. So he does seem it does seem there that he thinks of exhortation and teaching and prophesying as, of course, related, but not the same activity. So that's what I'm trying to tease out.
Okay, thank you.
Is exposition.
Thank you. I think that I want to correct something that I've said. It's certainly an impression that I've given. I'm not saying that the teaching must be the exposition of Scripture. The teaching is the sound teaching that accords with the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is teaching that is to go on in the Christian fellowship that is healthy for us, that builds our relationships, that brings about that love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith. Now, where does genuine faith come from? Where does a clear conscience come from? Where does a pure heart come from? And where does the love come from that issues from these things? Well, it comes from the gospel in all its fullness and all its implications. And it's that is the teaching. Now, you can do that in a whole lot of ways. You don't have to have your Bible open to do that teaching. If you haven't got your Bible in your head, I don't know how you could do it. But it's the teaching of the wonderful truth that is so healthy and does its work in the Christian fellowship. I'm not saying that there's only one way of doing it, and that is by systematic exposition of Scripture. I'm committed to the systematic exposition of Scripture because it's the best way that I've found to do it. I know people like Charles Spurgeon who did a lot of this teaching. I don't think he does systematic exposition of Scripture at all, but I think it's brilliant. In other words, I'm not arguing for a particular form of doing the teaching. I'll do that in another place as to say why biblical exposition is a very good way of doing it. And I'm not suggesting that by that chapter 4, verse 13, that's my text for which I will insist on only one way in which people are to deliver sermons. I don't know whether you're understanding me that way, but I am suggesting that this thing called the teaching, right, that appears right through this letter, involves Scripture, explicitly, implicitly, but involves Scripture, scriptural truth. It involves exhortation, and it involves teaching. So it just seems to me that, and so when Paul refers to the teaching, I don't think for a moment that he, in other contexts in this letter, when he refers to the teaching, I don't think he means, now I don't mean any exhortation is going on. I'm not saying, are you convinced? Am I making myself clear? I'm not asking you to whether you're convinced, John. I don't think that for the moment, but that might take a bit longer.
I would just love you to reflect on how Paul will actually say exhortation is different from teaching in Romans 12. Or perhaps I can put it very simply and say, would Paul have said, I do not permit a woman to read the Bible and exhort? I'm totally with you. Mm. He did forbade women to teach.
Yeah.
Totally agree. But would he have said, I do not permit a woman to exhort?
No. And I don't think he would have said, in the broadest sense of the word, I forbid a woman to teach. In the broadest sense of the word. In the broad sense of the word, Jane was exhorting us. I was exhorted. I hope all of us were. Jane was drawing wisdom from Scripture. In the broader sense of the word, she was teaching us stuff. There was stuff there I hadn't thought of, and I didn't understand. So I'm saying the teaching is an essential activity in the Christian congregation that involves Scripture, exhortation, and learning stuff. And it's that activity. Is this... I'd like some other people to try and draw me out on this if this is not clear. Yeah, I'm not suggesting that we're going to get really narrow defined, this is the activity and everything is either in it or out of it. There'll be blurry edges. But there is an activity that really should be going on in our churches, and sometimes it's not, that is absolutely vital, and 1 Timothy is a good place to be called back to doing it, absolutely vital for the health of our congregations. It's that activity that is called the teaching, I think. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. I have focused on the sermon in church. Can we think a little bit more broadly about life in the Christian fellowship, men and women together, where this idea of authority and teaching, exhortation, whatever, and appropriate behaviour by men and women towards one another works out? And you're quite right. I've focused on something that is public and easy to define. And I said, I think it's there that we're doing this, but how we are to relate well to one another, with men considering women and women accepting and welcoming that consideration, is of course much wider. It's not all being dealt with in this passage. There are other things, even in 1 Timothy, where these things are being said, being talked about in other areas of the fellowship's life. Look at the beginning of chapter 5, for example. Not now, but perhaps later. I would say, yeah, once we get over feeling really uncomfortable with seeing men and women in a relationship that is not just individual freedom, where we each do our own thing and are nice to each other, that there is more to it than that, that it's richer than that, and part of that richness is a responsibility that God has given to men to consider women and to care. And that really is countercultural today. It really is so hard for us to get that into our heads. And, you know, not just the culture out there, it's us. We find it hard to get to think that through, and we've got to think it through in real ways, not in... anyway, obviously we need to think it through in real ways, but we do. I would say it's got to be worked out, not with laws and not with rules, but worked out with wisdom. And yes, there will be situations where an older, more mature, knowledgeable woman will refrain from rebuking a young, immature man and ask a man to do it, because of that relationship. I think we don't want to. Now, it won't be every situation, and there'll be informal relationships. Perfectly appropriate for a woman to call a man to account for his behaviour. It really is. Am I expecting and welcoming this man's proper consideration of women in this setting, or am I mucking that up? Am I ignoring that? Now, I think other than saying, I think it calls for careful wisdom, a lot of talking together and thinking about situations, but being aware that that matters. And guys, being aware that we want a situation where men's consideration of women is something that is evident, and that actually happens in our churches. We do not want any more bullying. We do not want any more men lording it over women. We want consideration, which is what, you know, I've avoided the word because it's so done to death, but I've avoided the word headship, but that's what headship is. Headship is hanging on the cross. Headship is laying down your life for the other. That's our model of headship, not bossiness. Now, I'm sorry, that's a sort of general thoughts that come to my mind. I don't know that I can... Yeah, let's talk more. Right at the back.
John, no, just following up a little bit from that, could you say a little more perhaps on not having authority over, because I think that's got to do with responsibility, and so women ought not to take spiritual responsibility for it, not putting words in the mouth. And we're trying to get it for a woman to lead a music ministry or a team. So how do we work that out, that issue of authority, which isn't directly related to the teaching line?
Yep, thank you. I said at one stage, the question is about teasing out a little bit more about what exercising authority over is and what kind of authority is Paul proscribing here and suggesting that it's inappropriate for women to be exercising. A preliminary comment, I do think that both verbs refer to activities, the teaching and the exercise of authority. That's why I've given you a translation along those lines, rather than an office. I don't think, in other words, not to have authority, but to exercise authority. Now, those activities are associated with something you might call an office, the overseer, but they're not only there, they're elsewhere in the Christian fellowship, naturally enough. And it seems to me that Paul is saying, I don't permit a woman to be engaging in those activities. Now, what is authority in this context? Well, what I've been trying to say is I think it's that authority that comes with the responsibility for the Christian lives of people. You use the word spiritual authority, that's okay if you like, but there is a responsibility that a pastor has for the Christian lives of those in his care. That responsibility brings with it authority. And it's that kind of authority. I don't think it's an, I don't want to caricature, but I don't think he's talking about the authority that comes with the responsibility of organising the music roster. That's not got to do with your growth. I mean, everything's got to do with your growth in godliness, but that's not the authority that is important in a Christian congregation. Remembering that authority is I was talking to Andrew Cameron earlier, and he was helping me to see in ways that I hope you'll write up and we can read more deeply what a big and complex concept authority is. Authority doesn't mean just giving orders. Just look carefully at the way in which the Apostle Paul exercises his pastoral authority throughout his ministry. Again and again, it's by urging, by persuading, by teaching, it's not the person who's allowed to boss people around. But it's got to do with this whole area of Christian growth. And we need that authority exercised in its godly gentleness in the Christian fellowship. It's not always gentle. Sometimes it needs to be very firm. But it needs to be exercised in the Christian congregation, and that authority, that responsibility of care for that oversight of people's Christian lives and growth in their Christian lives does not embrace every kind of human activity. So we can't actually have, in this context, women in charge of a whole lot of other things. I think is pushing the phrase much further than its context allows. Yeah, the question is, how does this all apply in the context of youth ministry? Well, as far as I'm concerned, they're all children. But that says more about me than them. It won't be answered with a rule. I would say, now, in youth ministry, women should never do this or... It'll be answered by reflecting carefully on nurturing these relationships, certainly nurturing young men into being caring young men and particularly caring towards their sisters. Now, I think that that there will be a reflection of this teaching in youth ministry. Now, it mightn't be quite the same as in the adult congregation. Because age is also a factor that affects our relationships in an analogous way, not the same way, but an analogous way to gender. So there is a respect that younger people should show to older people, but not just because you're older. You know, I'm the mum, that's why. It's a lovely T-shirt, but it ought not to be the reality. Now, why should the younger respect the older? Because the older have a duty of care for the younger. Parents, that's exactly how it works, isn't it? When they're tiny tots, we've got complete responsibility for their welfare. And therefore, they virtually are under our authority absolutely. That is, we have absolute responsibility for their safety and welfare. And as they grow, our authority over them diminishes because our responsibility for them diminishes. So the reason that the youth ministry context is a little confusing for us is you've got these two things going on. You've got the older, the age, that needs to be respected, and an older woman may well have a duty of care for younger people. And in that context, it requires that respect if they are going to acknowledge that responsibility. And then it sort of crosses over with the gender. And I just think that needs to be worked out and discussed in your context to say what is going to work. But taking seriously men's, and including young men's, responsibility to care for women and saying how can we model this? How can we encourage this? How can we encourage young women to be receptive of godly care? Yeah. Well, that's just that's a particular application of the general principle, rather than being a rule that stands on its own. And so, in the teaching of God's word, I won't come down one side or the other, because I can see situations where one would be appropriate. I can see situations where the other would be appropriate. So it doesn't seem to me to come down in that sort of black and white because of the age thing. Might actually supersede the gender thing. Okay. We've got what? Make this the last one. Last one, and I'll make it a quick answer. Stephen.
Thanks for your talk, John. It's raised a whole lot of questions for me that I've just always thought I've understood parts of this, and it's raised a few different things. One is you keep coming back that this is where the church is gathered, but where do you get that from the text?
I never said it.
Teaching, but is it just when it's gathered?
No. Many of the commentaries will start by saying This is about the gathered church. I can't see it in the text either. I have applied the principles of the passage to the gathered church. But the principles of the passage, I believe, apply much more broadly. The question, if you can't get it, was I said that this was about the gathered church, and I said, no, I didn't. And that was the answer.
I'm sure you'll join me in thanking John for...